I'm kind of going to go around the corner this morning. I have a thing I want to get to, but I don't know how I'm going to get to it or how quickly I'm going to get to it. Now, it has to do with the subject of Christmas. And a couple days ago, I read it's a little bigger than an article, but I guess that's really what you'd call it, by a fellow who is a Presbyterian, and very, very much opposed to Christmas. And his reason for being opposed to Christmas was that he talked about the relative principle, and he said the only holiday that Jesus Christ ever approved was the Sabbath. And so he kind of, for that reason, he kind of shut down, and he was going through. And a lot of things that he said were right on. I mean, a lot of things he said were, because I would agree with 100%, but I couldn't quite get with him on this other thing. But there is, at some points, I did. He even got into Calvin and talked about how Calvin, the difference between Calvin and Luther is that Luther took a very strong position against Christmas. I didn't even know they celebrated Christmas back then, but he took a very strong position against it, where Calvin was sort of wishy-washy. He, apparently what he did was personally he celebrated it, but he didn't do it publicly, and they had, prior to his coming to, or somewhere close to his coming to Geneva, apparently in Geneva they had enacted a law where Christmas was not permitted, and he made the comment that he had nothing, he got blamed for it, as a matter of fact, and it was done before he arrived, and he said, personally he said, I had nothing to do with that, but had I been here, I would have opposed it. So he was sort of like didn't know which side of the fence he was firmly going to stand on. But there are many things about Christmas, about the traditions of Christmas as we think of it, that really are pagan. They're very, very pagan. If you ever sang the song, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, one of those things that says, see the blazing Yule before us. And the blazing Yule was a log, and still is, it's still done. It's a log that the witches cut this down, they cut a tree down, and they take it in, and that's their Yule log, and they take it in and they burn it, but they have to light it from the log they had the year before. And the whole concept of what they do, because it's a December 21, because that's the winter solstice, and in their approach to it, the darkness has reached its pinnacle, and now the sun is now moved, and we're going to start getting longer days and so forth. A lot of nonsense in what they do, but nonetheless they do it. And the traditions have carried over. And way back in the time of the Vikings, they worshipped a god named Odin. And Odin was looked upon as what would be in our day Santa Claus. And the picture of him that somebody found, was a man in not a red costume, in a blue costume, but he had the beard and all that sort of thing. And he came on this night that we would call Christmas Eve. He would come on Christmas Eve, and he would leave gifts for the children. And he had this horse that had eight legs on it, which if you go to Santa Claus, he's got eight reindeer. And Odin's horse had eight legs. And the difference, one of the differences is that the kids would leave, they would take their boots and they would put hay or something in there for the horse to eat when he was there. So the horse would apparently come down the chimney and eat, and then he would leave them whatever he left them. I don't know what it was. And that's way, way, way back in the time of the what they called the Northmen, and there are similarities all through. If you go back to that period and study what they did, and you get up to our Santa Claus, and you see there's an absolute copy with the Coca-Cola change concerning the appearance of Santa Claus, and even up to that point, there were paintings of Santa Claus who looked like Odin, and I don't even know where they got the painting of Odin, how they come across that, but they did. And so reading through, he had a lot of information in there where he was doing the comparatives and then pointing out how the church has fallen into what he would basically call, it's not his word, but my word would be a non-thinking attitude, where there is where he called conquest by assimilation. So if you gradually assimilate, and we can see that in America, where the Church of Jesus Christ was the predominant power from the 1620s up to the 1800s. Then when you get up to the 1800s, actually the end of the 1700s, the church begins to lose its power and influence, and on a real slow scale, a real slow approach, the Antichrist begins to come in, and you begin to see this revolution, this real slow revolution, and the things are happening, and the churches, not the church, but the churches, begin to just adapt, just begin to adopt all these policies. And they don't ever think of, there's no research done, there's no scriptural study, there's nothing of that nature that's done. And so the next thing you know, the churches are doing things that had been at some point illegal. The churches were not permitted to do them. So it's quite a long, it's quite about 35 pages long, and he puts a lot of stuff in there. And so I went from that over to a pagan site, and I studied Yule. The Yule log and all the things about the Yule that the witches call themselves pagans, and that the pagans, how they celebrate and all of the things that they do and the colors they use and the reason for the colors and the tree and the decoration of the tree and all the things that they fit in, so that you go through and you see this parallel. There's a parallel between what people do. It's just, okay, this is the, quote, Christmas season, end quote. Christmas season, you do all this stuff that you do. And there might not be actually any kind of a consciousness where there is worship involved. It's just the season. It's the season to do something. And so you do it. And that's why I started on this thing a couple weeks ago of most of the people that I've talked with personally, I have talked with to say to them, Christmas is not Christmas. I know you have a name for it and you call it that, but it is not Christmas, because you are not celebrating the Christ. You are using the name of Christ. You're using the infant in a manger. You're using that in order to have some kind of a whatever. It might be emotional, it might not, but that is your basis to do everything that you do. And so I started telling them Christmas is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the second coming. If you're going to celebrate Christ, you have to take his whole life and celebrate his life. You have to celebrate his death and the achievement of his death. And you have to celebrate the resurrection, where he conquered death finally and sin. And you have to celebrate his second coming. And if you don't do that, don't take the whole picture in, then that's what you're leaving out, really Christ out of it. So at the nursing home, I took time. And they would sing, and then I would speak a little bit, and then they would sing, and then I had them sing two or three, and then I would speak. And the audience at the nursing home is not the greatest audience in the world, because they're incapable. They are so drugged up, whatever they have in them, that they have no ability to respond. They basically sit there glassy-eyed and looking, and nothing seems to be coming in, but we did get, they got applause when the kids would sing. The people were applauding. There were a number. And I spoke to them very directly concerning involvement, getting themselves involved, get out of your stupor and get into this thing. And so I told them about Christmas, and I pointed to the tree and I said, that's not Christmas. Then I talked about Jesus Christ. So this has been a debate for a long time. And I don't know that Sabbath is strictly spoken of in the Old Testament, in the commandments of God, that you're to work 6 days and take one off for the Lord. Jesus made an interesting statement. I'm not going to go there and read it to you, but he healed on the Sabbath, and he got in trouble for it. And the Pharisees were all screaming at him that this is the Sabbath. You're supposed to keep it holy, ad infinitum. And Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the purpose of the Sabbath had nothing to do with whether he was going to heal somebody or whether you or whether the church would be doing something. It was a day of rest where man was to cease from his labor, his ordinary labor, and take this day to rest. And in his rest, a part of his rest was the worship of the Lord. So that day was used for the worship of God in whatever way the Jews did it in that time, and then carrying over. So his position is very strong that the only holiday that the church should celebrate is Sunday. And I'll leave it at that. So in the book of Romans, he says this. Now, this is an interesting comment that he makes. Romans chapter 14. And verse 1. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Weak in the faith. Well, the guy who wrote the article obviously views other people who do not hold to his particular position as weak in the faith. They're weak in the faith. And so being weak in the faith, he comes against them pretty strongly and basically rails judgment down upon them for what they're doing. So he sees them in weak in the faith. But what the Lord says, he that is in the weak in the faith receive you. But not to doubtful disputations, not to getting into arguments over things that don't really matter a whole lot, unless you're guilty. If somebody points out to you and says, you never celebrate Christ, you get into this seasonal thing, and you, it might be the same with what we call Easter. You're not really celebrating Christ, you're just celebrating the season. And so you get caught up in the season, and the one witch in the one article I read, he started off by saying, people say Jesus is the reason for the season. And his response was, no, the seasons are the reason for the season. And so that, because that's how they look at it. You have the different seasons, and you have the solstices, and the solstices are when they get together and have their huge conventions or whatever, and they do all the things that they do, which are very, very bad in most cases. So he said, the season is the reason for the season. Well, if you think about it, to a lot of people, that's the truth. To the people that have stores where it's essential to sell product and make a lot of money, the season is the reason for the season. If you get into the emotional aspect and the music, they call it Christmas music, but it's not Christmas music. It's anything but Christmas music. You know, the weather outside is frightful, but the fire is so delightful. What's that got to do with Christ? Or Santa Claus is coming. There ain't no Santa Claus, so why would you sing about Santa Claus coming to town? And it's incorporated when we watched some Gaither Christmas, and they included that in one of their videos. They were just clips from different videos. And watched Celtic Woman, and Celtic Woman did their Christmas performance in Ireland, in Dublin. They always go home for Christmas in Dublin. And they did it, and sure enough, as a part of this, they sang Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And so I'm saying, well, wait, there ain't no Santa Claus. If you remember, a couple years ago, that was what the play was about. The play was about we put Santa on trial, and Emily Marino was the attorney who brought the evidence to show Santa Claus was a fake and a phony, but these groups, that's what they're doing. Or what, any of the other songs that are popular during that time because they sell and so forth. So people, he said, if the brother's weak, you still receive him, but don't get into big arguments with him. Then it says, one believes, this is getting into diet. One believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. Vegetarian. Now he says, the vegetarian is weak. He's weak in his faith. Why? Because God did not say just eat vegetables. Don't just eat, don't be that way. I've given you a full diet, and in my dietary law, I have approved meat. And so if I have approved meat, that means you can eat meat. And Paul in the New Testament says, quit fighting about it. Everything God has given us, if we receive it with thanksgiving, that's the way you're supposed to approach it. You're not supposed to get caught up on all this other thing. But vegetarians are very, very defensive of their vegetarianism. And they will take you to the mat, were, if you try to oppose vegetarianism for whatever reason, that they're doing it. And again, they're not doing it out of a worship of the Lord, because they're in violation of dietary law if they want to go that way with it. So he said they're weak in the faith. Let him, not him that eat, despise him that does not eat. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats not. Well, let's put Christmas in there. Let not him that keeps Christmas despise him that does not. Let not him that does not keep Christmas despise him that does. Now, we're not carnal. We have been regenerated. The Holy Spirit has come into our life. God has brought us to the place where we actually worship him. We actually worship Jesus Christ. We govern our lives according to the law he's given us. Our whole purpose in life is to exalt Christ, to bring the gospel to people, to train people how to live so that throughout their life they will live in the blessing of God, and that they will be an example, that their words won't just be words. Their words will be backed up by their life, and as a result there will be power, and the power will administer the gospel to people who will be brought in. So we're not carnal. We're not people who simply take a name and say we're Christian. Ben called me the other night, or Denise called and said Ben wanted to talk to me, so she put him on. And he started off, and he said, "You believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is God." He immediately went to some crazy thing that he got started, a rant. He started, and she took the phone off of him. And she said something to him, and then we spoke for a few minutes, and that was over. So whatever she thought he wanted to talk to me about was, but he started off by saying, "You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, in your heart of hearts, that Jesus Christ is God." Well, obviously, in my communication with him, I've communicated that to him, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which none of us can fully explain, but Jesus Christ is God. Yes, I believe that in my heart of hearts, and therefore that's how I conduct myself. So he said, if you come down to this, you say, when we get down to a time, what was our play about? Our play was about the power of the gospel. That we had a family that had never heard, and an evangelist that comes to get a tree and brings the gospel, and the family, in a very short space of time in the play, of course, the family goes from total ignorance to a point of belief, even though they're very immature, and he tells them that you're going to be some growth that's coming here, the Holy Spirit's going to work with you, to demonstrate the power of the gospel, because he gives them just a couple verses. And that was the purpose in it. The gospel, Paul said, I am persuaded. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of it. So let not him that does one thing despise him that doesn't do it. And let not him that doesn't do it judge him that does not. Then he asks the question. He puts it into what we'll call common language. Who are you that judges another man's servant? The only right anybody has to judge a servant is the one who is the owner or master of the servant. That would be also, that's not just talking about slavery, that's talking about employment of any kind. If you go to work for somebody, the only person that has a right to judge your work is the person you work for. And sometimes they don't even have that right because they misjudge it, because they don't understand that you are doing all you can with your ability, to the best of your ability, to glorify Christ in what you do and to benefit the person you're working for. And they don't have that clue, so they might judge you incorrectly. But he said, this is what you're supposed to do. You have a master, and that master is the only one that can find fault. Therefore, the only one that can really find fault with us is the Lord. And that's why we have the Bible. If he wants to find fault, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin. He's not going to not do that. That's why he came. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, his priority or first ministry is to convince the world of sin. Not to just tell them about it, but to convince them of it. Well, getting convinced of something is entirely different, because once he convinces you of your sin, you take an action to seek forgiveness. And when you go seek forgiveness, he brings you to repentance, where the Holy Spirit empowers you to turn away from that sin and walk toward the Lord instead of walking away from the Lord. So he said, the only one that has a right to judge, this is what Paul's saying, is the Lord himself. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, they had the problem, one of the horrible fallacies of our time is what is called Messianic Judaism. Messianic Judaism is not Christianity. Messianic Judaism is an attempt to take Jewish custom and law and bring it over to this side so they can't identify themselves in the biblical term of Christian. They can't say we are Christian. They say we are Messianic Jews. Well, when you get into the study of what they do, you find out that they're really more Jewish than they are Messianic. And that's how they talk to you. You get a note, get a Christmas card, and you got a note in there, and they're talking about celebrating, and what they're celebrating is a Jewish holiday that is under the ceremonial law that Christ completely destroyed. If Christ completely destroyed that, then you shouldn't be doing it. It has no validity. Jesus Christ destroyed the ceremonial law completely by fulfilling it. Everything in the ceremonial law pointed to Christ, some work of Christ. When Jesus came, he completed it. Therefore, that is no longer valid. The moral law stands. Christ affirmed it. He said the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbors yourself. He confirmed the moral law. And he not only confirmed it in the Sermon on the Mount, he tightened it up a little bit in some areas. And he said, you've heard this, but now I'm telling you this. And he goes a little deeper and gives them a stricter thing. So he said, look, I have the right, this is what he's saying to me, I have the right to judge you. I have the right to judge your work, to judge your labor. And if it's not to the level I want, I have the right to come and bring the conviction on you that you're committing a sin, the sin of whatever it is, of imperfection, of whatever allowing me to work in you, or fear or something, because I am the one who owns you. I am the one you're working for. So that's who we are. We're not people who just have where the guy says, you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is God. Well, you'd have to be able to take him and say, I don't know, can you tell me the evidence you're looking at? What evidence are you looking at that causes you to make that statement based upon something you heard me say? Or is there something else along with it? Is the fact you've seen me come and give your mom communion, heard me pray with her, heard me teach her from the scriptures while I'm here? So even though he's sitting in another room, he's hearing whatever. This is something that you would say to me. You believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is God. Well, that's a tremendous thing. So he said, one man esteems one day above another every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded. Well, then we come up to this time of year, as we do, because the United States is, if you ever look at a holiday calendar in the United States, almost every day of the year is a celebration of something. Craziness on there. Almost every day is some kind of a special day that they have. And then we have Easter and Thanksgiving and 4th of July and Christmas. And they throw in Labor Day, which is a communist holiday. Labor Day comes out of the Soviet Union because labor was to conquer the landowner. Labor was the one, not the landowner. But that's their opposition to capitalism. So we have this Labor Day thing that I don't know where it came from or whatever. And so some people say, I'm not celebrating. I'm not going to give you people any kind of a concept of assimilation that I'm coming into what you think. So he said, you be persuaded in your own mind. Then he said, he that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day regards it not to the Lord. In other words, each of them in what they're doing are doing it as an act of worship to God in the where the how they view it. I'm not going to keep Christmas. I'm using Christmas here. I am not going to keep Christmas because I do not believe this is a true act of worship. Therefore, I won't do it. The other guy says, I keep Christmas because I believe it is an act of worship, therefore I do it. Both of them are doing it as an act of worship, one in restraining, one in going ahead. And he said, quit getting on each other's case about this. Let every man make that tomorrow night we'll have a Christmas Eve service. Now, to my knowledge, I don't know what Jim has planned for tomorrow night, but I haven't planned anything. I figure that we'll, when we get there, I'll plan something, all right? 6:15 tomorrow night, I'll start working on it. No. Anyway, so we're going to have a Christmas Eve service, which we have every year. We have a Christmas Eve service. If you think back, at the beginning, the way we did Christmas Eve was I did communion with individual families. So families would come in one at a time, and I would have a time with them, and we would have just conversation and administer something from the scripture, and then we would serve communion to that family. They would go out, and the next family would come in. Well, then that people quit doing that, so there's no point trying to do something if people are not interested in it. So I discontinued that, but we still had Christmas Eve. And so we have Christmas Eve, and we had at that time when we had a bigger crowd around here, we would get a pretty good crowd on Christmas Eve, and we would do whatever. But as the when the people left and we got down to this small group, we still do Christmas Eve. Well, why would you do Christmas Eve? And why would you do it at the time you do it? Because you do it so that people will be brought into the reality of Christ before they got to get over to this party stuff that's going on, that Jesus Christ will be put first, and hopefully whatever you do, they'll carry that out with them and carry it to the party so that in the party, God will open the door where they can administer life to the people from a true sense, not just sit there and allow everything. We went to our family Christmas party. My daughter has it every year. We were there an hour and a half. And I said to them, when I went in there, I said, I'm not staying long because I got work to do tonight. So we got up to whatever time it was, I think around 7:30 we come up, and I said to Martha, I said, we got to go. I have to go home. I have to do the bulletin. I've got some other things I have to do tonight. So I'm not going to stay here and then go home and be wiped out. So we left, and nothing had happened. We were there, and they just everybody sitting around talking and all that sort of thing. After we left, I guess they got into this thing where they had costumes and they do. I don't have anything to say about that. But then my daughter was here day before, Friday. And she said, you guys left before I didn't let her finish the sentence. I said, no, we left on time. Oh, you left before this. And I said, no, we left on time. I had work to do, so I left right on time. I came home and got my work done. Apparently, after we left, they come in, like I said, this whatever this costume was that the guy made, and she described how he made it. He put an enormous amount of work into this thing, but it was a Christmas party. If it's a Christmas party, why are you celebrating, to use a name, why are you celebrating Disney? Why do you celebrate Disney? It's a Christmas party. Why do you celebrate some other thing like if it's a Christmas party? Because you do not have that sense in your spirit of the worship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you bring in all these other things because they are part of the, quote, season. This is what we do to celebrate. No, that's not what we do. So I told her twice, I said, no, I left right on time. I didn't stay there, I'd leave there too early. So we regard the day, we regard it a day that celebrates the person. This is what I've told the kids in school. Christmas celebrates the person. Easter celebrates the work. So at Christmas, they say, one guy said to me, I won't celebrate Christmas because Jesus isn't a baby anymore. I said, do you celebrate your birthday? Yeah, well, you're not a baby. Why would you celebrate your birthday and you're not a baby and you have a fuss about celebrating Christ because he's not a baby? I know he's not a baby. We don't celebrate a baby. We celebrate a person. The person who is God incarnate, who came off his throne, came down, took upon him the form of man, is born in the natural way as far as the mother is concerned, and is received because he has a 33 and a half year life ahead of him that he is going to have to live in absolute perfection so that when he gets to the end, the Father will accept his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and me. So I said, we don't celebrate a baby. We celebrate the person. Can you understand that? Jesus Christ, the person. Well, if you get caught up in the other thing, you never get to that point. And I'm afraid that too often we don't think about Christ as being a person. He said there, then in verse 7, he said, none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We live unto the Lord. We live unto the Lord. That's the only way you can die unto the Lord. The evangelist, the one line that he didn't get out was when Elizabeth asked him, how can we be saved? Something like that. And his line is, there is only one way you can do this. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't get that out. So I saw the look on his face when he knew he had missed that. There's only one way. So he just went straight to believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't get the part where he said, there's only one way you can. And her response was, what is that way? And then he went on with it. So he still got to the point of believing in Jesus Christ. So he said, look, to this end, all right, we live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. God is, Jesus Christ is our life. He is our life, all right? Now, it says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. And then he goes back again to, why do you judge your brother? Now, I want to switch from that to this conflict. There are two powers in the world. There are two powers. The one power is the power of light, and the other is the power of darkness. Jesus Christ is the light. The Bible is the light. The church is the light. So when we look at light, we say, all right, we have Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then he said to the disciples, let your light shine. Let your light shine. You're going to be the light of the world. I'm going back home. You guys are going to carry the light. So we have three elements that we can identify as light in the world. The first is Jesus Christ himself. The second is the Bible. And the third is the church, the true church. So the church, of course, uses the Bible. The church teaches the Bible as the way of life in any area of life that we used to call the details of life. And is it your job? Is it your marriage? Is it your whatever you do? That the Bible is the source of information that takes you on the right path. If you get away from the Bible, so we use a term called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. So they said to the Catholic Church is saying, no, our tradition, our Pope said, our cardinals said, we have these traditions, and our tradition is equal to the scripture. And the Reformers said, ain't no way. The only thing we have is the Bible. That is the rule of faith and practice. That's the only thing we have, is the rule of faith and practice. When I said on Friday night, I made the comment in the opening that the only way of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the power of God into salvation. There was a guy sitting on the back row who has given me some difficulty, and he was sitting back there, and when I said that, he put his head down like this, and he kept it down, and then he put his hand up to his face. When he put his head back up, he had tears running down his face. And I thought, well, I don't know how that hit him, but maybe he had some other idea, whatever, and that this came. And on the way out, as he was going out, he came down the steps, and he came over, and he said, I can't even tell you what he said. He said something about the kids and something about his grandkids and something about us. I don't know what it was. And he was crying so hard he could hardly speak. The tears were just running. So whatever happened in that instant, when I said the gospel is the only, it's the power of God to salvation, therefore you can't use something else. You can't come up with gimmicks and games and plans. It has to be the gospel. whatever was going on in him, that must have exploded inside of him against whatever it was, to the point that it broke him. Who knows? Maybe it'll be a new creature. I don't know what's going to happen from that. So we have light, Jesus Christ, the Bible, the church. On the other side, you, of course, that's Satan. It's every other form of, quote, wisdom, end quote. Paul deals with that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. When we get down there toward the end, he says, beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Why? Because the Greeks have a different form of wisdom. The Jews have a different form of wisdom than the wisdom of Scripture. And so they begin to apply it in their own way. And he says, "We preach Christ. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness." And then he says in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God." I had a debate with Jim Cunningham, a very short debate some years ago. Jim is convinced that God has foolishness, that God is weak. And he asked me the question. He said, "What weakness did Satan see in God that he thought he could conquer him?" My response was, he didn't see any weakness in God. He envied the strength. And in envying God's strength and power, that's what he said. He could not stand it. And so he thought he could go and conquer it so he could have the strength and power of God. He would not accept my argument. And it turned out he had taught his Sunday school class that morning. That came out afterwards. That's when I was teaching Sunday nights down in Vienna. And it came out afterwards that he had been teaching this. And I said, "This, you are blaspheming God. You're blaspheming God by declaring weakness in God, that whatever it is you think, that Satan could actually think he could conquer. The foolishness of God is wiser than men." Now, I don't know what the foolishness of God is. I said, "Jim, let's think of it this way. The foolishness of God is illustrated in the death of Christ. That it is what we would call the foolishness of God. How do you solve earth's problems? You send your son, you let him live 33 and a half years, you take him to a cross and put him to death, and that solves the problem. On the surface, that's foolish. Why? Because we function under a different sense of wisdom. Every day we hear this on television, we're trying to find an answer to the drug problem. And so this group comes on and this group comes on and they say, "Come to our place. We have this wonderful place. If you come down there, we will give you your medicines. We'll give," that's what they call it, "your medicines and so forth, and we will help you." No, they won't. They're not going to help them. Now, that might, if anybody gets helped, it's because God intervenes. God comes and intervenes. So it's wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. "For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh," what he's saying is we're not very wise in our flesh, "not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." So Mr. Schumer and Mrs. Pelosi and their crowd, they stand up and I think it's so funny, they accuse the president of having a temper tantrum. They've been having a temper tantrum ever since the election. And they accuse him of having a temper tantrum. He's having a temper tantrum. And they stand up and they are locked into, whether you know it or not, they are locked into communist belief. They're all communists. And they believe very strongly that the way of the Lord is wrong, although they'll use the language sometime. They stand up to demonstrate they're mighty. They are so mighty. And one little preacher can confound them by declaring the word of truth, and they can't answer it. They have no answer. Homosexuals now have started a thing where, they're coming down on Christians. It keeps getting tighter and tighter on what they're doing. And their argument now is that the Christian is not willing to bend and to allow them to be creatures of God. God made them that way. And the Christian wants to stand there and say, no, he didn't. You're living in sin. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent. You need to get out of it. They say, you people don't have any love. See, we don't have any love. So they just arrested a preacher somewhere in this country because he was witnessing to some homosexuals, giving them the gospel, and they arrested him, and the charge was force them to convert to his way of thinking. So he got put in jail. I don't know if he's still there or not. So he said, look, the foolish things, you and me, the foolish things of the world actually confound these wise worldlings who are living in darkness, and God has chosen the weak things. We have no strength, the weak things of the world, to confound that which is mighty. And the base things. Base are things you look at with kind of disgust. You think these things are so far down. It would be like the owner of a plantation looking at his very lowest level slave. And he's looking at his great mansion, and he's looking at his workforce, and he's looking at his wealth. And then he looks down at this lowest slave, and he says, but that lowest slave, which is despised, can be used by God to come to that owner and bring the simple gospel message to him, and that owner will have to repent and start treating him right. The base of the world are despised, and God has chosen things that are not to bring to naught things that are nothing. What are we? We're nothing. I told you on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago that the lowest level person in the church is the minister. He is the lowest level. Now, it's a two-way street. He's the lowest level person. That's why he's called a minister. He's a servant. But at the same time, he is called on by God to be a governor. He has to rule. So you have the lowest level person in the church who is the servant of all the people in the church, at the same time being brought by God to govern the church. And that's sort of expressed here. God says you're going to take that which is not. If somebody calls Jim up on the phone, they call him up at 3:00 in the morning, he has to get up that time anyway. If you get him up at 3:00 in the morning, and they start lamenting a problem, they want him to listen and then pray for them on the church. And he's not going to say, hey man, I'm getting ready for work, I can't do this. Why? Because he is the servant. He is the minister. So that happens to both of us. When people call, it might be somebody in the family, it might be somebody in the church. When Denise called the other night, she called to tell me that she couldn't do the play because this chemo has taken a toll on her. I'm hoping she can make it this morning. But she wanted me to talk to Ben. Well, I'm a servant. Sure, I'll be glad to talk to him. Now, get on there, and I never said anything. He said, went off in his rant, and she took the phone back. I never got a chance to say a word to him. But nonetheless, that's where I was, all right? So that's who we are. When we come on Sunday morning, we are the servants. We come to bring the word of God as servants and not as lords. The church is the body, and we are those who serve the body. And so we are those who are not to bring to naught things that are. Peter's comment on that, this is light, not darkness. Peter's comment on that I can never remember whether it's 1st or 2nd Peter, so I have to go look. Chapter 5, I know it's the chapter. Where does James come in after? Hebrews? Or 1st Peter, rather. Chapter 5. Peter is kind of, they've started churches. He's talking to the guys who are the pastors of the churches. And he said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. The elders are the pastors. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. He is just a pastor. He is not a pope. He is just a pastor, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's what we are to do. Feed the flock of God. Now, if you come and sit in and I'm teaching, you should go out of here having been fed something. Something I said should strike a chord with you so that you carry it with you, whether it's an answer to a question or an encouragement or something. It is the purpose of my speaking and ministering, the same with Jim, to feed the flock of God. That's what we're supposed to do. So he said, feed the flock of God. But then he said, taking the oversight. That's where the government element comes in. So you have the ministers who are responsible to feed and responsible to govern, not by constraint. Listen, you shouldn't have to be forced to do this. This should be the calling of God in your life, and then you naturally flow into it, and God uses you because that's where you're going to retain the humility. And he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking it oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Boy, that's easy to do. But of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. That's one of the scriptures that was used by the reformers years ago to illustrate that the Pope is an Antichrist. Why? He doesn't want to just lord it over the church. He wants to lord it over the governments. He wants to be lord of everything so that he can tell the king of this country what to do. And I can't think what the word. They would say, Pope would say, if you don't do what I tell you, we're going to, it's like excommunication. We're going to excommunicate your nation, your country. And they were so fearful that the Pope had the power to do that, that they would buckle under whatever he was saying until Wycliffe came along. And there were probably guys before Wycliffe, but until Wycliffe comes along in history, and Wycliffe stands up, looks them in the eye, and says, you are wrong. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what you're saying. You are wrong. So he was taking a governmental position in standing against the Pope, declaring the true word of God, feeding his flock, while at the same time governing them to live. Wycliffe hated wealth. One of the things about Wycliffe was he thought the church, because this was his association with Rome, he thought the church was too rich. They're taking in all these riches, and he couldn't figure out what all they're doing with them. They're building basilicas, and the cardinals and the popes and all these guys are living what we call high on the hog. And the people down here are very, very poor, but they're the ones that are having the money taken away. And he said, that's not right. He said, the pastors, the ministers, should live in a state of poverty. His logic was, if you live in poverty, you are totally dependent upon the people to give you what we call love offerings. If they give you a love offering, now that's fine. But you can't go in and say, I'll take the pastorate and here's how much you have to pay me a month. That was Wycliffe's position. So today we have guys who are at the other end of the scale. So he said, not lords over the heritage, but examples. But examples. So I live with this constantly. I am always asking myself, have I been a proper example to the people? Have I been a proper example to the children? If I am going to teach, am I practicing what I preach? I deal with this all the time because I don't want to be in a position of standing and telling you something and then walking away but I don't have to do it because I am the big boss up here. So in the world, we have these two powers, and these two powers are directly opposed to each other. Let me check my watch. I'm almost out of time. So I'll finish up with this Galatians chapter 5, just a brief comment from Galatians, Paul to Galatians, where he deals with these two powers, but he deals with these two powers as existing inside of an individual. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. Flesh is darkness, spirit is light. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You have a warfare going on between the spirit of God and yourself. And the spirit of God, when he prevails, then you're fine, you're in light. If the flesh prevails, you're in darkness. And he illustrates that by listing the works of the flesh and then getting down to the fruit of the spirit. How many times have I said this to you, Hannah? How many times to Billy? How many times to the other kids? If you do not have the fruit of the Spirit, how can we say the Holy Spirit is living there? Are you telling me the Holy Spirit can come in and live there and not produce his fruit? That's some kind of a weak spirit, I think. So he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-government. Well, the flesh is always fighting against that. And the Spirit's always fighting to conquer the flesh so that these fruit are constantly on display. And that's where, as a minister, I have to keep asking myself that question. With me, it's more often than you would ever think. So I'm always talking to the Lord about this. Then I'll go read something, some guy's comment, and I say, oh, man, I need to do some examination there. So anyway, I told you I was going to be running around the corner. That's what I did. Time's up. Candace walked in the door and told me, shut up.